I am a fireman. I've been in fire, I think, for 15 years. And I did a short stint on the board. They, I think, booted me off. I was too much trouble. But they didn't kick me out of fire, so I still am. And, in fact, my blog was called Pyromaniac. Who would question whether I'm a fireman? Anyway, my assignment actually came to me in writing, and it said I was to cover Daniel 4. And then, in parentheses next to that, just the number 5 and a question mark. And I looked at that and I thought, that seems to communicate that they want me to do chapter 4 and, if possible, maybe an addendum that covers chapter 5 or whatever. But I looked at it and decided to actually kind of do the opposite. What I want to do is survey chapter 4 and then focus most of my attention on chapter 5. I want to go to chapter 4 mainly to give us some context, and then we'll really take a closer look at Daniel 5. It's a lot of verses. I think this is the biggest text I've ever in my life preached on. But I want to read every verse in chapter 5. I can't do that with chapter 4 as well, or we'd run out of time. But Daniel 4 is one of those unusual and unexpected, one of the most uplifting chapters in Scripture. I love it. It is the record of a document written by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. It was then included by Daniel in the inspired record. And if we were to take the entire biblical record of Nebuchadnezzar and exclude this chapter, we would rank him among the primary villains in all of Scripture. He was a perverse man. He was a proud man. Of all the heathen rulers listed in the Old Testament, he had the most power, he had the most territory, and he did the most harm to the Davidic dynasty in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean, and he was king of Imperial Babylon. Babylon, of course, is the one political entity in all of Scripture that most clearly symbolizes everything unholy, everything worldly, everything that glorifies the power of humanity. In fact, the book of Revelation repeatedly refers to the regime of Antichrist as Babylon the Great. In Revelation 17, verse 4, we encounter a symbolic woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And she stands for the religious system of Antichrist. And Revelation 17:5 tells us, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And then when an angel pronounces the final doom of the Babylonian system of politics and religion, it goes like this, Revelation 18:2. The angel called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Now, ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was likewise both a political and religious entity. The king was deemed the great high priest. He was considered the incarnation of everything the Babylonians worshipped. They purposely tried to exalt human glory over the name of Yahweh. And in fact, as we are about to see, the Hebrew God became the focus and the brunt of all their worst blasphemies. They understood what God was against. He was against every religious and political value that was precious to them. Nebuchadnezzar was essentially the founder and greatest conqueror over this wicked empire. He had a warlike disposition. He won a decisive defeat over the combined Egyptian and Assyrian armies at the Battle of Carchemish. That was a major turning point in world history, and it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 2. And from then on, no one could stop Nebuchadnezzar from conquering anyone he chose. So he picked fights with every other known nation within his reach, and he overthrew them all. He defeated Judah and laid waste to the city of Jerusalem. He captured King Jehoiakim, put him in chains, carried him back to Babylon. He drove most of the inhabitants of Judah into exile and into slavery in Babylon. That was the start of the Babylonian captivity, and it was 70 long years before the Jews were allowed to return to their home. And listen to this, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. And the second verse of Daniel chapter 1 likewise describes that very event. Daniel 1 verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels of the house of God to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Notice, he took them to his own house, it says in one verse. In another verse it says, he took it to the house of his God, because he was his own God. The treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God was his own personal treasury and part of the royal palace. He had devised a religion based on his own power and his own human achievements and the glory of his conquests, and that's what he wanted people to worship, as we saw this morning. That's what he worshiped, and in that regard, he was a very religious man. The truth is, he thought of himself as godlike. That was the symbolism behind that great golden statue. He was as proud and as powerful as any man who ever lived. If anyone ever thought of himself as the captain of his soul and the master of his own fate, Nebuchadnezzar did. If you would ask any citizen of ancient Babylon who was the highest sovereign, who is the most powerful entity in the entire universe, without hesitation, all of them would say it was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was his own sovereign, or so he thought. He was the living epitome of everything profane and unholy, and the whole principle of his religion lay in the overconfidence he placed on his own sovereignty. He was perhaps the last human character in the entire Old Testament you would ever expect to be humbled and converted and persuaded to give glory to God. And yet, that is precisely what happens in Daniel 4. And we have Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony about it. He had already had at least two significant encounters with the Hebrew God, which we've heard about this morning. He had, first of all, interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Lance talked about that this morning. And in Daniel's interpretation of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar was told that his kingdom would be superseded by a succession of kingdoms, each one less glorious than the previous ones. And that, of course, did not come to Nebuchadnezzar as good news. But he was clearly impressed with Daniel's ability to interpret the dream and recall a dream that even he, Nebuchadnezzar, couldn't recall for himself. And at that time, he gave lip service to Daniel's God. Chapter 2, verse 47. Truly, he says to Daniel, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And he elevated Daniel to a position of supreme authority under the king. He gave him first place among all his wise men, set him over the wise men. But those words of praise that we heard this morning at the end of chapter 2 were not from his heart. Nebuchadnezzar clearly didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, because he didn't believe the prophecy was fixed and inevitable. And if you don't believe in predestination, there's no logical way to believe in any predictive prophecy. Prophecy is simply speaking in advance what God has predestined. And Nebuchadnezzar's response in chapter 3 was to build that massive golden idol, an image 100 feet high, that in Nebuchadnezzar's mind probably represented himself. It certainly represented his power and his conquests, and he set that idol up to be worshipped. And that golden image, as was pointed out to us this morning, that was an altered echo of the dream in chapter 2, as if to say, forget the arms of silver and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. There's no need for more than one empire. The gold is going to stay in charge all the way through. And that idol, I believe, represented Nebuchadnezzar's vision of Babylonian power and glory, different from the divine prophecy. And he was saying, in effect, no empire of lesser glory will ever overthrow my mighty works. He was determined to write his own history, to be his own sovereign. This was quite simply a rejection of the sovereignty of God. And then Nebuchadnezzar had a second encounter with the Hebrew God when the Lord saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace after they refused to bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar's colossus. And at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a second sort of half-hearted acknowledgement that Yahweh is greater than he reckoned. He knows God is not someone to be trifled with. Chapter 3, verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And verse 29, therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. But this is still not a genuine expression of true faith. These, I think, are reluctant concessions he's making. Nebuchadnezzar is a superstitious man. He can see that God is powerful and capable of causing him great trouble, but he doesn't want to acknowledge that God is sovereign over him. And then his experience here in chapter 4 changes all of that. This chapter is Daniel's record of a document that the king himself wrote to declare his conversion. He starts, Nebuchadnezzar does, he starts and ends this chapter with a powerful statement of faith. Verse 2, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. He exalts God. He starts that way, and then he tells his story. Now, time doesn't permit us to read all of chapter 4, but turn there with me so that you can follow along, and we'll survey some of the highlights here. Verse 4, this is near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's career. He is at ease in his house, and he has another terrifying dream. And so, like he did in chapter 2, he summons the wise men to interpret the dream, which is, by the way, something in all the biblical record these guys never can do right. I don't know who appointed them as wise men, but they couldn't do it. And again, Daniel was the only one who could interpret the dream. Verse 10, it's a dream about a massive tree. Verse 11, its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. But then a message comes from heaven, verse 13, saying, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Now, when Daniel hears this dream, verse 19 says, he was astonished and dismayed, and he remained silent, according to the Hebrew, for about an hour. Just silent. He is stunned. It's not that he doesn't know what the dream means. He just doesn't know what to say in response to it. He's stunned. And then verse 24, he gives the interpretation. Imagine giving this interpretation to a man like Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel boldly gives the true meaning of the dream. It is a decree, verse 24, a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And for 7 long years this will go on, Scripture says, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, until you acknowledge the sovereignty and the majesty of God. Verse 26, until you know that heaven rules. I like it that way. Heaven rules. That was the lesson he needed to learn and the confession he needed to make. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All of it. But first, he was given a year's opportunity to repent. But verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, still enthralled with his own greatness, musing to himself about the glories of his own achievements, talking to himself about how great he was. He's unmoved by this prophecy. And by the way, the monuments that Nebuchadnezzar had built for himself were stunningly magnificent by any human standard. He built the Ishtar Gate, which is a massive edifice of glazed bricks. spectacular. That gate was located by German archaeologists in the early 20th century, and it was moved brick by brick to Berlin, where it was reassembled, and you can see it today in the Pergamon Museum there. I've seen it, and it is spectacular. And Nebuchadnezzar built colorful temples and shrines to all the gods whose peoples he had conquered. The main street of Babylon was a wide processional paved with bricks and lined with fabulous buildings. He dug canals and reservoirs. He built dams. He made the outer walls of the capital city 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. Inside those walls were two more rows of inner walls and moats arranged in an ingenious way to make the city of Babylon impenetrable. If an army attacked from the north, which was really the only strategic way to try to get in, he could open floodgates that would deluge the territory north of the city and make it impossible for either footmen or horsemen to mount an effective assault. The city itself was decorated with massive statues of gold and monuments, bronze bulls, brazen serpents, gold-covered structures. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the true wonders of the ancient world, and ample water was available to the whole city through a sophisticated irrigation system. The river ran right under the wall and through the middle of the city, and so they were safe and secure no matter what kind of attack came from outside. Or so they thought. But in its prime, Babylon was a magnificent display of human achievement and earthly glory. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar looking it over from his rooftop, in the prime of advanced years, walking on the roof of his opulent palace, looking over all that he had accomplished. Verse 30, and the king answered and said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Notice all the personal pronouns there. He loved them. And verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will." And so for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar suffered under the delusion that he was a cow. He lived like a cow. He ate like a cow. He slept outdoors like a cow. And he held fast to his stubborn unbelief like a donkey. By the way, this is a known form of mental illness. It's called clinical lycanthropy. Look it up on Wikipedia if you don't believe me. It's a rare, or at least it was rare in those days. I don't think it's so rare today. Sort of a psychiatric syndrome where the affected person thinks and acts and lives like an animal. We do have a lot of people like that today. But in this case, it was clearly God who afflicted Nebuchadnezzar, and God literally drove him crazy and kept him in that state until Nebuchadnezzar confessed the sovereignty of God. That's what's known as irresistible grace. I've known some crazy Arminians, but this one takes the cake. You might wonder why in 7 years' time the Babylonians didn't get a new king, but this wasn't a democracy where you could just elect a new leader. And in fact, world history is full of czars and dictators who were stark raving mad. Look that up on Wikipedia. In fact, I'm not kidding about this. There is a Wikipedia entry titled "List of Mentally Ill Monarchs." And it's a pretty long list. There's some interesting reading material there, and Nebuchadnezzar is on that list. But this wasn't as unusual as you might think. His madness lasted 7 years, and then Nebuchadnezzar looked up from the cow pasture and made this thoroughly Calvinistic confession of faith. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That verse, by the way, is a perfect summary of the theme of the book of Daniel. God does all his will, and no one can thwart his plan or challenge it. The whole story of Daniel is about the sovereignty of God. And I'll come back to that later, but here's the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. He's confessing here that even though he acknowledged the sovereignty of God, God blessed him. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? Coming from a man such as this. This time there is every reason to think Nebuchadnezzar has genuinely been converted. Scripture says nothing about him after this. By the time we get to chapter 5, he's dead. But I think if this were a false conversion, Scripture would not have recorded Nebuchadnezzar's own words with his own testimony. And we would also have been told about his falling away. But this is where Scripture leaves the story, and I gather this is the sincere confession of a genuinely converted man. I expect to meet him in heaven. And that's one of my favorite episodes in the whole Old Testament. It's right up there with the conversion of Nineveh during Jonah's time. And in fact, those two events, the conversion of the revival in Nineveh and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, those two events are remarkable for precisely the same reasons. Both accounts stress the sovereignty of God in the salvation of the lost. Both incidents have to do with the unexpected conversion of hostile Gentiles. Both events are just simply and dispassionately recorded for us in one chapter apiece, and without much drama or elaboration, the story is given to us. Neither event is ever mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or in secular history, except when Jesus refers back to Nineveh and says those people are going to judge the people of his day. And although both the revival in Nineveh and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar are such dramatic events, you might expect, right, that something like this would signal a massive change in the flow of human history. But neither of these two events had any long-term effect on the course of this world. Nineveh reverted to hardcore paganism within a generation, and in fact the city of Nineveh was overthrown by God in just about 100 years after that revival. Nebuchadnezzar died, and his heirs tried hard to erase the memory of Daniel's God and Nebuchadnezzar's conversion from the collective national consciousness. And that's what we see in chapter 5. Fast forward here about 25 years. According to the best records of secular history, the event described here in Daniel 5 occurred on October 12th in 539 BC. The month and the day are certain. The year differs slightly according to which secular historian you consult, but most of them say 539, and all the others are within 2 or 3 years of that. It's autumn of the year. Nebuchadnezzar by now has been dead for about 23 years. And in fact, after Daniel 5, the name of Nebuchadnezzar never appears again in Scripture. And in this chapter, it's clear that he's been dead a while. So the ruler who is the subject of Daniel 5 is Belshazzar. Verse 2 refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, but it's using the word in the Hebrew sense. It actually just means ancestor. And the historical fact is that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather. Some of the gaps in biblical history are perfectly filled by the accounts of secular history. And the record shows that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. And after that, there were 2.5 decades of political upheaval in Babylon. The king who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar right after him was called Evil Murdoch. I love that name. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings 25:27 and also in Jeremiah 52, verse 31. Those two verses are practically identical, but there is a discrepancy between a number there, and I think it's probably a scribal error. Other than that, these are identical verses, and both of them say that Evil Merodach is the one who released King Jehoiachin from prison. It says he graciously released him. 37 years into the Babylonian captivity, the king of Judah gets released from prison. But secular Babylonian records record that Evil Merodach ruled only 2 years, and he was assassinated and succeeded by Nergal-Sharezer, who is mentioned twice in Jeremiah chapter 39. Nergal-Sharezer reigned for less than 4 years, and he was succeeded on the throne by another ruler who held the throne for less than a year, and he was overthrown by Nabonidus, who was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus, remember that name. He was apparently married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, so his firstborn son, Belshazzar, was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Nabonidus made his son Belshazzar his co-regent, gave him the same rights and powers that he enjoyed as king. And when Nabonidus took the Babylonian army out to answer an assault by the Medes and the Persians, Belshazzar remained in command over the city of Babylon. That's why he is called king here, although he's really co-regent. He occupied the palace. He had absolute authority over the nation's affairs, and he decides to host a banquet. And this is a massive banquet with the emphasis on drunkenness and revelry. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, don't get the wrong impression here. Belshazzar, at this point, is about 35 years old. He is not your run-of-the-mill adolescent just taking an opportunity to throw a big party while in the palace while dad is gone. This is much more than that, and much more significant than that. Untold thousands of Medes and Persians were actually camped just outside the city walls on this very night. And they had been occupied with some kind of digging project for several weeks. And the Babylonians thought they were trying to undermine the city walls or build a siege ramp to get over the walls. But with so many layers of interior walls and moats, the Babylonians had no fear for their safety. And this gala thrown by Belshazzar is a deliberate public statement to show that he believes he is completely safe, he is secure, and he is defiant in the face of his enemy's assault. So this is not just a party, and in fact, it's not just in your face for the Medes and Persians. This is a pagan religious ceremony. It's a bacchanal offered as a sacrament to summon the aid of a broad pantheon of pagan deities. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And there's a lot of debauched carousing as well with sexual overtones. That's the point of the women who are mentioned in verse 3, Belshazzar's wives and his concubines. These girls are drinking along with the men of the Babylonian ruling class. So this is a wicked celebration from every perspective, but it is also a religious event. They see it as an act of worship for the gods they worshipped. And every detail Scripture gives us in this chapter portrays Belshazzar as an obstinate unbeliever. He is hostile to the truth. He is secure in his unbelief. He is committed to pagan spirituality. He is impervious to reflection or correction or any other expression of humility. And Daniel purposely, I believe, recounts this event right after he has posted Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's a deliberate contrast. Chapter 5 is actually a continuation of the theme of chapter 4, which, as I said, is the central theme of the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. And here we see side by side, in the span of two chapters, both sides of Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar, who really, as an evil person, was far more notorious, more smug, more pleased with himself than Belshazzar could possibly be at 35 years old. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar was shown grace. God, remember, first put him on notice and on probation for a year, during which time Nebuchadnezzar had every opportunity to repent, but only became more pleased with himself. And then, in this agonizing 7-year-long ordeal that was really an act of amazing grace, God humbled him and redeemed him and elicited from him a testimony that ultimately gave all the glory to God. And what you're going to see in chapter 5 is that Belshazzar, in stark contrast to his grandfather, was given no warning and no opportunity to repent. He was doomed from the time he is introduced to us. And he stands only as a lesson about the dangers of unbelief. This chapter highlights at least 6 features of unbelief that guaranteed the doom of Belshazzar. And I want to sort of point them out to you as we work our way through this narrative. They form a kind of neat acronym for the first 6 letters of the alphabet, one of those homiletical devices that people hate. But it works this way, and so I'm going to call these the ABCs of unbelief. The first is arrogance. Arrogance. And bear in mind that Babylon is under siege. The city is under siege. Belshazzar is both oblivious and unconcerned about the threat that these invading armies pose as they're camped just outside the city gates. The engineers and the defense experts of Babylon had assured the people that the city defenses were strong enough to withstand a siege of 70 years. So Belshazzar is not concerned. He's so brashly and pompously certain that the Medes and the Persians pose no imminent threat to his safety that he puts on this massive drunken orgy as if to show his disdain for his enemies in the most graphic way possible. The text says he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. And the implication is that he was purposely drinking wine in copious amounts, deliberately getting drunk in the most public manner, showing his contempt for the Medes and the Persians by intentionally drinking to excess. The armies of the Medes and the Persians were under the command at that time of Cyrus II of Persia, Cyrus the Great, as he's known. The secular records reveal that Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had taken an army out to mount a defense against the attack of Cyrus. They misjudged the size of the army they were going to confront. Belshazzar was left in charge of the capital city. And unbeknownst to Belshazzar, his father's troops, once they found out what they faced, surrendered to Cyrus just 2 days before Belshazzar threw this banquet, which makes his cocksure arrogance doubly appalling. He's engaged in this drunken orgy, oblivious to the doom that was already beginning to overtake him. And the more he drank, the more arrogant he became. Verse 2 highlights the second evil feature of his unbelief. Number 2, blasphemy. Blasphemy. In fact, it doesn't take very long for the depraved character of this drunken celebration to manifest itself. This, as I said, is a pagan religious sacrament with Eucharistic overtones. And now it becomes a deliberate act of blasphemy against the Hebrew God. You remember the way Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked the temple in Jerusalem and carried away the sacred vessels? The vessels he took are actually listed for us in 2 Kings 25, verses 14 and 15. It says, he took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple and the fire pans and also the bowls. So pretty much everything made of precious metal that was small enough to carry, and there were lots of them. When the Jews returned from their exile in Ezra's time, they brought all these utensils back and counted them and cataloged them, and the details are recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it to you. This was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver, there were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when he came back to Jerusalem, when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, those same 5,000 plus vessels make an appearance here in Daniel chapter 5, verse 2, Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that so that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this is deliberate blasphemy, and it's performed with a kind of evil mirth and drunken laughter. And bear in mind that most of these, or I should say many of these utensils, are not designed for drinking. They include shovels and snuffers and incense holders and fire pans. But Belshazzar hauls them all out, drinks his wine from them, and urges his princes and his concubines and everyone to join in the revelry, and they all dedicate the whole blasphemous ceremony to their pagan gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's a pretty strong clue that the whole point of this religious ceremony from the very start, this is a public repudiation of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and the God who, through Daniel, had foretold the fall of Babylon and the rise and succession of several other empires. And so as openly as possible, Belshazzar is showing his defiant unbelief in that prophecy. He's exhibiting his utter hatred for the true God, whom his grandfather had embraced. This was a conscious, calculated, resounding act of deliberate blasphemy. Now, all unbelief has an element of blasphemy in it. Here, Belshazzar makes his blasphemous disdain for the Hebrew God as graphic and as flamboyant as possible. Here's a third evil feature of unbelief. Number three, confusion. Confusion. There is an inherent cluelessness in unbelief. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. All unbelief has this cluelessness built in. But Belshazzar is profoundly stupid. And you see that in everything he does, his carefree attitude while his nation's very existence is being threatened. That's one expression of that stupidity. After everything his grandfather experienced, Belshazzar's display of open defiance and loathing for God trumps everything for sheer stupidity. But now, while he is in the very act of blaspheming God, the Lord himself crashes this party with a visible display of sovereign power. And Belshazzar hasn't got a clue what's happening. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Remember, he's already drunk. So this is that sort of drunken fear that makes him tremble. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, this is the same group of wise men that never can tell you what a dream means. And the king declares to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So you got Nabonidus and Belshazzar, co-regents, whoever can do this, he's going to make them third in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, verse 8, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And suddenly, this whole party is thrown into confusion. Now, as I said, Belshazzar was already well into a drunken state anyway. And he suddenly realizes that something profound is happening that is far beyond his power to either command or control or even comprehend. And the arrogance suddenly evaporates from his attitude. The blood drains from his face. Repeatedly, the text tells us that his color changed. So I gather he's getting whiter and whiter the whole time. He calls for his magi, the wise men. His fear and his confusion are evident in the fact that it says he called loudly to bring these guys in. The hand appears, it writes, the noise of all this drunken revelry suddenly grows silent, and Belshazzar's voice pierces the silence with a loud cry for help. And he promises a reward of gold and a promotion to third place in the kingdom. As I said, Nabonidus is first, Belshazzar himself is second. Whoever would decipher this handwriting on the wall could have third place, but the wisest men in the kingdom couldn't explain or interpret the writing. All that collective wisdom, and not one man among them had any insight into the meaning of this phenomenon. So verse 5, King Belshazzar and his lords were perplexed. Confusion. It's one of the inevitable features of unbelief. Here's a fourth one. Number 4, dullness. Dullness. This whole dilemma echoes that scene from years before. In fact, compare verse 8 with Daniel 2:27. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. That's what they said to Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel 2. Same thing here in Daniel 5. And it happened again in Daniel 4 as well. The wisest men in Babylon never do seem to be able to interpret any prophetic sign if it's from the Lord, because their wisdom is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, to borrow words from James. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot bear to hear my word, Jesus said. So their unbelief made them dull of hearing, and it dulled all of their spiritual senses. And what stands out here is that Belshazzar seems utterly oblivious to the history of his grandfather's dealings with Daniel. Remember when Daniel interpreted that dream in chapter 2, he's promoted to vice regent, second in command in the capital province. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over the wise men. So in his prime, Daniel was a man of great influence and power, in charge of all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel had appointed the three associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to assist him in that capacity. And at the end of chapter 3, they're all still in positions of prominence. But not now. Tells us that sometime during that 20-plus year gap between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, Daniel and his friends were either demoted or retired or otherwise relieved of their high positions. And by Belshazzar's time, it seems like the king doesn't even know who Daniel is. You're going to see he's really mostly just acting here, but he pretends not even to know who Daniel is. This is another clue that this regime has done everything possible to purge the memory of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and the influence of the Hebrew God from their collective consciousness. You know, the Babylonian concept was that the state is the incarnation of God. If you think about it, it's really very similar to what's happening in our nation right now. The state is the source of truth and virtue and domestic security. the state is the final judge of right and wrong and the ultimate arbiter of morality. And don't disagree or you're likely to be charged with some kind of hate crime. The ruler is the undisputed high priest. I mean, does all this sound familiar or what? And any hint of the Hebrew God was an unwelcome challenge to that point of view. The history of Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar was, for that reason, written out of the official record. And Belshazzar somehow had totally missed the main lessons he ought to have learned from his grandfather's experience. His spiritual perception, his conscience, his memory, all of them had been systematically dulled. But the queen still remembered Daniel. Chapter 5, verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." This is now Belshazzar's only hope of understanding the writing on the wall, and so he summons Daniel, and now we see feature 5 of his unbelief, and it's a remarkable display of egomania. He speaks to Daniel in a subtly condescending way. Verse 13, "Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.'" Now, you have to read between the lines here, but it's very clear that Belshazzar has nothing but contempt for Daniel. In the first place, he hates the Jews. He pretends to know nothing about Daniel, and in his very first sentence, he reminds Daniel that he's Jewish. Daniel's an exile. He was captured and conquered and deprived of his freedom by Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And furthermore, any advantage or any glory Daniel might ever have enjoyed is a borrowed Babylonian benefit. That's the message he's subtly reminding Daniel. Even his recitation of Daniel's accomplishments is muted and inaccurate. "I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you." No mention of the one true God, whom Belshazzar had just been blaspheming, so you know he knows about God. He refuses to acknowledge God. But still, he offers gifts and status to Daniel if Daniel can interpret the writing on the wall. And that, too, is a backhanded insult. Remember, Daniel had once held a higher position than Belshazzar is now offering him, back when Belshazzar was still in diapers. So this is either incredible ignorance, I don't think so. More likely, as we're about to see, it was a deliberate insult on Belshazzar's part. Either way, it shows what an unbelievable egomaniac this man is. And Daniel, who's in no mood to mince words, is about to expose Belshazzar for what he is. This is an evil, unbelieving, egomaniacal fool. And that's the sixth feature of unbelief, foolishness. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There's a built-in foolishness in all unbelief, and it's on full display here. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another.'" You know, tonight of all nights, Daniel had no desire to be third in the kingdom. But he says, nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And then, and I love this, before he explains the handwriting, Daniel preaches a sermon to the king, using the king's grandfather as his illustration. He rehearses the history of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And here in one simple sentence, Daniel sums up and exposes and indicts Belshazzar for his arrogance, his blasphemy, his confusion, his dullness, his egomania, and his foolishness. Here's that one sentence, verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That's the damning charge. You knew all this. Your sin has been deliberate, he's saying. And verse 23, the vessels of God's house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose ways and whose are all your ways, him you have not honored. You sinned directly against God. You waved your unbelief in God's face. In verse 24, Daniel continues, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, that by the way is the singular form of parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Literally then, the writing was four words, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Those, by the way, were Chaldean words. And Belshazzar is Chaldean. He's called a Chaldean king. This was a declaration of judgment and a pronouncement of doom. He knew the words. He just didn't know the meaning of the message. This was a direct confrontation of his belief system. Now, along with every other pagan religion, every sub-Orthodox attempt to rewrite biblical soteriology, all of it is confronted here. The image of a judgment with scales. If you think about it, that's what most people expect, and that's what fools hope for. It's the epitome of human self-righteousness. Every religion ever invented by the human mind has at its core the foolish notion that we can earn favor with God by doing enough good works to atone for and outweigh our sins. That's the driving notion of our culture today. You know, Steve Jobs must be in heaven because he accomplished so many things that changed the way we live. Mother Teresa has to be there because of all her philanthropic works. Every unbelieving rich person and every worldly power broker hangs his hopes on this same rickety coat rack. But there's not a person alive or anyone who has ever lived who can be weighed in the balances and not be found wanting. Belshazzar is a prime example. One of the world's most powerful and advantaged people, he utterly wasted every advantage he had. He had never humbled his heart, even though he knew the truth about God. He was one dull-hearted, confused unbeliever and a fool. Even after hearing this prophecy of doom, notice he makes a public show of fulfilling his promise to Daniel. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made around him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. What does this tell you? It tells you that Belshazzar clearly still doesn't believe God. Why is he declaring Daniel third ruler in the empire now, when the prophecy Daniel read to him declared that his empire had ended? It was over. He clearly does not believe his doom is really about to catch up with him and the empire is going to be overthrown. This is more evidence of his spiritual dullness. And it also shows what a fool he is. Remember I mentioned that the armies of Cyrus had a digging project going on outside the city walls? Well, they weren't building a rampart or trying to tunnel under the walls. They were diverting the flow of the Euphrates River, which flowed under the wall to bring water into the city. And when the water level dropped, Cyrus and his men simply slipped under the wall where the river flowed. It's kind of a poetic bookend to the fall of Nineveh. 73 years earlier, in Nineveh, the Kozer River flowed under Nineveh's massive walls through the heart of that city. They likewise thought their city was secure because of the big walls. But the Kozer River flooded through an act of God and caused a large section of that wall to collapse, and that is what finally exposed Nineveh to the invading armies that overthrew that city. Here, Cyrus simply cleverly diverts the river, and the water level drops enough to let his soldiers, I don't know, in canoes or maybe even on foot, under the wall into the city. Cyrus's army moved into the city that very night while Belshazzar and his princes were still drunk from this wine fest. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The situation reminds me of that famous warning of things yet to come in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's what happened here. But the central lesson here is exactly the same lesson as chapter 4, and it is the overall theme of the book of Daniel, and it's this: the Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does everything according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is absolutely sovereign. And the correlative truth is the very heart of the gospel. Only God can save. If you think your own accomplishments will be enough to win you favor in God's eyes, when you're weighed in the balances, you will be found wanting. The only hope of salvation is unconditional surrender to the one true and sovereign God who promises to save all who come to him through Christ. And furthermore, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13. And you have that same promise in Acts 2:21. And it echoes the promise Jesus himself made in John 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, along with Nebuchadnezzar and a lot of other people who didn't deserve heaven but were saved by the grace of God. And you know, I'd be foolish to think that even in a room this size, a conference of fire people, everyone really truly is saved. So I need to say, if you're here without Christ, I want to say this to you. If Nebuchadnezzar can be saved, you can be saved too. No matter how dark your history of sin, if the power and the influence of Belshazzar couldn't save him, then neither can your accomplishments give you any hope. The same corruptions that fed Belshazzar's unbelief, his arrogance, his blasphemy, his confusion, his dullness, his egotism, and his foolishness, all of those things are the common sins of fallen humanity. We're all guilty of them. All of us are guilty of those very transgressions, and the only remedy is grace. But the good news is, God is gracious to all who call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we confess You are truly and totally sovereign. If it were not for Your grace, none of us would even be under the sound of Your word tonight. Your word says You give more grace. You give grace to the humble. Give us grace to be humble and multiply that grace so that we might glorify You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.